Good morning. Oh. Not going anywhere. Sorry. I want to start by reading a scripture, and then we'll get into our study in Genesis. In 1 Peter, in chapter 2, in verse 9, we read, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Let's pray. Well, Lord Heavenly Father, we are a chosen people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're different. We're separate. We're apart from the rest of the world. Not necessarily better, just different. And Lord, we desperately need to remain different in this world. And for a long time, we have been intimidated into silence for being different, for thinking differently about our views and our morals. And we know and are encouraged to speak up. And we haven't been quiet about our beliefs as Christians around here, but many Christians have been silent or intimidated into not sharing their views for fear of being disliked, deplatformed, or unfriended. There is a world out there. It's a pagan world. We're not of it. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We don't love the world systems, but we know you love the people in the world such that you sent Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, and that he came, died, and rose again to give us newness of life, that all those that come to him, he who made a way where there was no way, may be part of this chosen generation, part of this royal priesthood, this holy nation, a nation within a nation, a group within a group, those who are called but also chosen. Lord, remind us that we, while being in the world, have a special place because we've chosen to respond to your gospel message. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am so encouraged to know that God has a plan for our lives. And as I think about all that God has done and is doing, I look at the account in Genesis chapter 47 and verse 13. And I recognize that just as the Jewish people, the children of Israel at this time, were within the land of Egypt, but also not a part of Egypt, you and I, we as Christians, as members of his holy church, live in this pagan, evil world, this wicked world, but we're not part of it. The good news is that being in this world, but not of it, allows us to be blessed by God in a spectacular way. Amen? But you have to embrace the idea that you're different. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Over the last 30-something years, as I've been a Christian, I noticed early on in my walk, when we came to Christ, we appreciated that difference. We embraced it. We celebrated it. We communicated it. We let people know we're different, and you can be different too. Over time, though, through the 80s, into the 90s, into the 2000s, and more recently in our world with the crazy political things going on and the intimidation, Christians have gone silent for the most part, trying to blend in, trying not to ruffle anyone's feathers. But there's been a political upheaval in our nation, and regardless of your politics, one thing that comes out loud and clear is we still have a First Amendment. And we're celebrating the ability to disagree and to debate, which means as Christians, We disagree with the world philosophies, and we can share the gospel knowing we don't agree with everyone. We're not trying to blend in. I'd like to go back to that time and culture when being a Christian meant you stood up and you let people know how different you really are. If the church were to continue on that path of blending in, it would no longer be effective at all. In fact, for a long time, the church in America had become largely ineffective for the reason that we weren't different or we weren't communicating our differences. That is, the things we believe, which are very different than the world. Amen? So let's look this morning, and this is a really great object lesson. I want to take time to talk about this truth because last week we talked about the fact that the best is yet to come. But this morning we want to focus in on the fact that we're a chosen generation, a nation within a nation. You know, people who come together for sports reasons, you know, I think it's the Raiders fans. They call themselves the Raider Nation, I think. Like there's certain groups that get together and they look at themselves and they say, we're different than everyone else because of what we believe or what we like or what we celebrate. And there are groups of people who do that within our country and celebrate their sin. But we celebrate the Lord. Amen. Let's look at the account here. And we're going to read in chapter 47 of the book of Genesis. We're going to look at verses 13, just 13 through 22. And I'm going to read it for you where we left off last week, Genesis 47. There was no food in verse 13. However, in the whole region, because the famine was severe, both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. And when the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, their goats, their cattle, and their donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. And when that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. And we, with our land, will be in bondage or servitude to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received the regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. So you have a change of economics in the land of Egypt because of a severe famine that was predicted by, well, it was actually a dream that Pharaoh had that Joseph interpreted, which allowed him to become the ruler of the land of Egypt. And while he served Pharaoh, he also was in control or orchestrating all of the grain supply, all of the food supply of Egypt during 7 years of abundance. Incredible abundance over 7 years. And then a 7-year famine hits. And he has been careful to store like 20% of the abundance, which was a lot because it was so abundant that even 20% put aside was so much, it was enough to get the whole region through the 7 years of famine. So he has been very careful. He's been given this position of administration, and he's done a great job of ministering to the people in this way. Now let's break this down. You see, Joseph is ruling as the governor of Egypt while the Israelites had settled in a region called Goshen. We'll talk about them in just a minute. When we talked about the priests there, those were the pagan priests, not the priests within Israel. At this time, Israel didn't have the law. They really didn't have a priesthood. But Joseph governed the land of Egypt during these 5 remaining years of famine. So they get by through the first 2 years, but now there's these 5 additional years, and things become worse and worse and worse. The people had spent all of their money on food already, so whatever savings they had have been spent. They had suffered immensely during the first 2 years of famine, and Pharaoh, because of Joseph, had become extremely wealthy through Joseph's stewardship. Now, in some forms of government, like ours, capitalism, which is sort of entrenched in our way of life, allows people to have private ownership. It's part of the foundation of our society here in America. It allows us to be prosperous. It's not a perfect system because there are no perfect systems. But I have been to other countries, perhaps you as well, that are, let's say, communist or socialist. In those forms of government, private property ownership sometimes doesn't exist at all. And if it does exist, a lot of what belongs, quote unquote, to the people requires them to give a large percentage of their profits to the government. And in some forms of government, the government owns all the land. Now, this is very beneficial when you have an impoverished society. I think of Russia, which became the Soviet Union back in 1917. The people were starving. There was a lot of difficulty. And at the time, communism made a lot of sense on paper. It ultimately became a system that was abused by Joseph Stalin and others, and it didn't serve the people. So since then, it's been adjusted. It's now a little bit less communistic and more socialistic. But, you know, I've been to Cuba several times, and in Cuba they have a form of government that's similar, but there the people are starving. Okay? They do not have a lot. They can't prosper. So people want to leave countries like Venezuela and other nations because they can't get ahead no matter how hard they work. And what ends up happening is the people suffer. All of these forms of government can work. They can. And certain societies, I am not a communist, okay? But if you read Marx's writings, it was designed to fix problems that already existed under an imperial government, where the monarchy and the leaders owned everything and the people suffered. It was a nice idea. Maybe it still is. But we have yet to see it actually function properly within our world. Some governments use socialism to help the people, but most do not. Most of the time, it just causes people to get more wealthy within a culture and the poorer people suffer. And there's a disparity between the classes. Now, in the United States, capitalism is great, but it has its pitfalls as well, right? Because some people do much better than others. So we live in a world where there are gazillionaires, right? Billionaires, and then there are people that can't afford to feed their family. So all of these forms of government have the potential, but because of the sinful nature of man, they generally don't work for everyone. So I'm not promoting capitalism. Capitalism could work if the people at the top were caring about the people at the bottom. Socialism can work if everyone works together. Communism can work if everyone has everything in common. We just have never really seen it in that form. Not really. So we look at the government of Egypt at this time. It starts out where people sort of pay their taxes. They give the government or the Pharaoh a portion of their abundance, primarily because Joseph suggested it, so they can prepare for the future. So that would be like equivalent to tariffs and taxes, right? And then when things go bad, those resources are there for the people. That was a good thing. This was Joseph's idea. This was how the Lord led him. But now things are becoming more desperate. And people are really, they can't feed themselves. And so the people sold all of their livestock to purchase food for the next year. Now, first of all, understand, that sounds really bad, except think about this. If you're trying to feed your family and your livestock, that's a tremendous burden in a famine. We were driving up in Sussex County the other day, this week, and it's beautiful up there, lots of farmland. You know, it's nice to see the other side of New Jersey, right? You can drive to Newark Airport, but you can also drive up to Sussex County, go to High Point, and start to see these beautiful fields. And, you know, most of those fields, they grow corn, and, you know, you got hay. That's for the animals. Most of those fields are really for the cows and for the chickens and the pigs and the animals they raise. Some of it's for people, but most of it's for the animals. So think about it. Here you are, you're starving, but you got to feed your animals. So at that point, being relieved of the burden of your livestock would be a welcomed thing. So it seems like he's taking advantage of the people, but actually This is helping them. Again, it's more of a socialistic way of thinking, but at the time, this made sense. And so Pharaoh owned all of the livestock of the region through Joseph's stewardship. And the people also indentured themselves as indentured servants. They sold themselves and their land to Pharaoh to ensure their survival. Without Pharaoh's help and Joseph's administration, they would starve to death. So Joseph relieved them of the burden of personal responsibility during the famine. And it was the best thing at the time. And then they sold themselves into servitude or slavery, if you like, in order to survive. I do not promote servitude or slavery. By the way, if you've charged a lot on your credit card, you know what service is. Actually, you know what it is to be a slave to Visa or MasterCard or Discovery or to your consolidation loans because you spent too much, right? What we're dealing with here is extraordinary circumstances. And Joseph is doing his best to help people. So, they forfeited their lands in order to be provided for by Pharaoh. It is now Pharaoh's responsibility to provide the seed for the land, and he was responsible to feed those in service to him. And now the government becomes almost a little bit more like a fiefdom or a monarchy, where you had these monarchies for thousands of years, really, at least hundreds of years in Europe, and they worked. And the reason they worked is because very few people controlled everything and took care of the people who had nothing. I don't like it. I wouldn't want to live in that kind of society, but it worked. Because at the time, something had to be done to help the people who had nothing. You see, the point I'm trying to make is all of the political arguments for economics have their place given the circumstances. But Joseph is just trying to keep people alive. All right? So, Pharaoh owned most of the land of Egypt, but he did so through Joseph's stewardship. The other landowners in Egypt were the priests and one other group of people, and guess who that was? The Israelites. So Pharaoh owns almost all of Egypt, right? Given the circumstances here, he takes responsibility for the livestock, for the people, for the fields. And the priests were able to hold on to their land because they were receiving an allotment from Pharaoh, so they were not starving to death. And one other group of people exists in Egypt, in Goshen, it's the Israelites. They are not in servitude. They own their land. The priests were already being provided for by Pharaoh, but the Israelites were being provided for by God through Joseph. Amen? You see, that's the point I'm trying to make here, is that they were a nation within a nation, and God was providing for them. They were different. They were set apart, but God was providing for them because they were different and set apart to him. And that, regardless of whether you live in a socialist economy, communist economy, monarchy, dictatorship, or capitalistic government, or democracy or republic, tells you that you can live within those forms of government and still be a chosen nation to God. See, the gospel message isn't just to Americans. If it were, then you'd have to turn every nation into a democracy, and then you could preach the gospel. But I'm going to tell you something. The gospel thrives in nations like Iran, which is far from a democracy, right? It's kind of a theocracy, an Islamic theocracy. It thrives in places like Cuba, which is communist or socialist. In other nations, Russia, you name a nation, I'll tell you that God's word can work in the hearts of people to bring them to faith. Amen. The gospel is above and more powerful than any ideology, political philosophy, or form of government or economy. We just are fortunate enough, and one could argue, maybe you don't like this form of government. You can leave. You don't know when. I don't think anyone's really making you stay in the country. A lot of people threatening to leave because they don't like the outcome of an election. I say go. I happen to like this country. I was born into it. I'm very proud to be an American. I'm not going to sing the song. Don't worry. Russ is going to sing it at the end of the service. No, I'm just kidding. But I think that you and I need to take inventory of the fact that, yes, we are Americans, and yes, we have political views. But as Christians, none of that matters. Like the children of Israel, we're a nation within a nation. We're a chosen people. And because we are, God provides for us. Did God provide for us over the last 4 years? Are we still here as the Church of Jesus Christ? We got through all of the different political upheavals of the last couple of decades, and here we are because God is faithful. I have been greatly concerned that many Christians have thought that their prosperity and their freedom depended on American philosophy or patriotism or the outcome of an election or a political party. It doesn't. It depends only on this: the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So be encouraged. Now, Joseph established this new economic system within the land of Egypt, and it worked. And they were happy to have it because people were dying of starvation. And let's read in verses 23 through 26, back in Genesis 47. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground." So see, now that they sort of were indentured to Pharaoh, Pharaoh gave them what they needed to get back on their feet. That's the way a government, any government really, is supposed to work. "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes up, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh, and it was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now, I'm just going to stop there for a minute, because if you were one of those people who were starving, and Pharaoh, through Joseph, saved your family, relieved you of the burden of trying to care for your animals, and then got you through the famine, and at the end of the famine gave you seed to plant your fields, and then said, "Your tax rate, if you will, is 20%, you'd probably be pretty happy. I think generally that's what we pay if you look at all of our taxes. Of course, it depends on how much you make. But 20%, it might seem like a lot, but given the circumstances here, didn't it make sense? Now, that tax rate may need to change based on a society's affluence or a nation's debt. But the point of taxation and tariffs, it isn't to make someone rich. It's to care for the needy. Are you with me? Are you with me? You see, the point I'm trying to make is we lament, taxes. If taxes are, and the money from those taxes are properly spent to sustain, protect, and care for the people within a nation, we pay them gladly. Because otherwise, someone could just come in and take everything we have. Or when you fall on hard times, or you're out of work, or you're on disability, or perhaps you have someone who's special needs. All of these things require a form of government to care for people in need. And taxes are what give the resources to the government to care for people in need. See, that would be an ideal situation, wouldn't it? And when it works that way, everyone benefits, regardless of the form of government. Government exists for the people. It's a government in our nation for the people, by the people, right? Of the people. But I want you to see that government has its place. The Bible even talks about government being something that God has established to care for people, to protect people. So an anti-government philosophy within our nation or our country is incorrect. An anti-corruption message would be correct. We don't want corruption within the government. But one of the things we have to be careful, I think, as Christians, is to not become anti-government. Government, like family and marriage, has been established, like the church, has been established by God. And if those things are a blessing, we can celebrate them. And while there are no perfect forms of government, aren't we glad that there are or should be resources to care for people in their time of need? Amen? So this form of government is established. It's really an economic system, and there are many different types of economic systems, but Pharaoh provided all the seed for the land so they could plant crops. I'm sure they were very excited about that. The people would farm the land and keep four-fifths of the crops for themselves. They had to give a fifth or 20% to Pharaoh during the years of abundance. Remember that? Leading up to the famine, they had so much. Pharaoh came in and said, well, listen, let's put 20% in reserve. But they would continue to give a fifth or 20% of the crops to Pharaoh. So this really isn't a big difference in terms of the cost of government. They would be responsible to provide seed for the land going forward. So this is seed money. We actually call it, we use that term when we're starting a business, seed money. Here's the money you can invest in a business, and then when the business prospers, you're expected to take over and care for yourself. That's capitalism, isn't it? It really is. When you look at this, there are aspects to this form of economics that are capitalistic. Some of it's socialistic, but it worked because the people in charge were caring for the people. Amen? That's the kind of government, regardless of the form or what you call it, that we're looking for in our world. That's the form of government that works best. That form of government that cares for the needs of the people. So the people were very satisfied with the terms of this agreement. I know there are some people who have some debt that are probably paying 20% on that credit card debt. I hope you're not. You're probably lucky if it's 20%. I've seen some rates that are much higher. You know, they have these commercials on where all you have to do is call this number, right? And they'll pay off all your debts. You can't really see the fine print on the screen, but essentially you end up, they're loan sharks. You end up paying like 50, 60% at a certain point on your debt. It's crazy. But people do it because they don't read the fine print. I remember that as a child, always read the fine print. So this worked. This worked for everyone. And so Joseph then established it as a law that existed until the time of Moses. When Moses writes the book of Genesis, he says, we still have this system. That's a little over 400 years. You realize our government, we're going to be celebrating in our nation, right? 250 years. For 400 years, at least, this economic system, it was a good thing. It became problematic later on when they enslaved the Israelites for the labor force. But we'll get to that when we get to Exodus. So the Israelites prospered in the region of Goshen over the next 17 years. I want to start by just looking at verse 27 because we've been talking about the Egyptians and, of course, the priests. So let's call it this. You have a group of people. You might want to call them the bourgeoisie. You might want to call them the intelligentsia. But the priests were outside the system. Isn't that something? In every system, there always seems to be somebody outside the system who's doing better than everyone else. But that was the case. Then you have the people within the system. You have Pharaoh that runs the system, Joseph that administrates the system. And then you have the Jewish people, the Israelites, outside the system, really, when it comes right down to it. Look at verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. We have societies like that within our society. I think of the Amish. They're an example of this. They're within our system, but they have their own system, right? Those people never starve. They'll never starve. Why? Because they take care of themselves. They don't go to the supermarket to buy their food. They grow it themselves, right? And there are people like that in our country that are very independent, self-sustaining, we might say. There are people that have storage bins filled with freeze-dried food. They call them preppers. But there are people that try to be more independent. And then there's us. We all go to the shop, right? So we're a little too dependent maybe on the system. But the point is, the Israelites were outside that system. Now, why were they outside that system? Because they were called to be separate. And to a degree, at least morally, we are as well. So if you're part of the system and you're living like the system, when the system goes down, you go down with it. But if you are separate, as the Bible says, come out from among them and be separate. If you are a nation, a chosen people, then God will provide for you and your needs. And that's the message this morning. To be that chosen people, separate, separated to God. Now we start with our lifestyle. And we'll go back to that scripture when we close. But we start with that lifestyle because as we separate ourselves, it's not that we're better, we're just different, right? And it allows us to sort of, in a way, when the floods come, we're at the high ground, right? The flood comes in, but we're on the high ground, which allows us to survive and also help those people who need help. There's a purpose in surviving something like that, to help others. It's not all about us. It really isn't. It's about serving God and serving others. But in our account here, we read, as I've said, the Israelites acquired property. Everyone else had to mortgage or sell their property. The Israelites acquired property. They were landowners. And not only that, they were fruitful and increased greatly in number. They had acquired property with the help of Joseph. Now, you know this, right? Joseph in the scriptures is a type of Jesus. I've shared that with you before. He's the one that God used to save his people. So as we come to Jesus, like the Israelites came to Joseph, we know he will provide for our needs and care for us. So no, we don't look to the government so much to be more than what it is, an economic system, a system of government that works for us, hopefully works for most people. But it's not putting our faith in government, which it's so tempting to do when you have the president you voted for, right? Or you have the system or the party that you embrace or celebrate. It's very easy to look to government. Never look to government. Look to God. I'm going to say that again. Never look to government. Look to God. God is the one that cares for our needs. So Joseph, a type of Jesus, is providing for the needs of his people. They had no need to sell themselves or their land to Pharaoh or the world system. They had lived a privileged life in Goshen because they were the family of the governor of Egypt. You are a chosen generation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You belong to Christ. Amen. We are the family of God. Again, it doesn't make it better for us or make us better than anyone else. I don't want to develop an us and them mentality, except that because God provides for us, we can provide for others. See, we have a tremendous responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. We know, just like the parable of the talents, you know, we've been given much. We have to invest that back in this wicked world and the society and the people who are suffering under the thumb of tyrants. And those who have fallen on hard times, or those who have needs. You see, in our government over the last 250 years, we've seen many needy people over the years in our society. And many times, those people are provided for by Christians, by the church, by Christian organizations. I'm going to give you a couple examples. Many, many hospitals and colleges and universities were started by either Christian organizations, churches, or private citizens who believed in Christ. When's the last time you saw some of that come from the left, the progressive side of our culture? You see, it's people of faith that build hospitals and orphanages. And you saw this in Europe, and you see this in our United States as well. You understand that? That people who've been blessed recognize their responsibility to bless others in a Christian culture. And that's why as we embrace Christianity within our society, our entire society prospers. Not because of government, but because of God. Amen. So yes, government has a place. God has established government. And I'm not running for office, I promise. But God provides for our needs so that we can provide for the needs of others. There is a tremendous responsibility for the chosen nation of God's people. And so, a privileged life. Yes, you live a privileged life. What's the privilege? To serve God and to serve people. That's the privilege. That's the blessing. What an opportunity we have. It's why we're here. So, we now read in verses 28 through 31 that Jacob, that's Joseph's father, lived in Egypt 17 years. And the years of his life were 147. And when the time drew near for Israel to die, he's also called Israel, Jacob or Israel, When the time came near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh, which is what they did to swear. We may say put your hand over your heart or hand on a Bible. They would put the hand under the thigh. You'll see that a number of times in the scriptures. If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Another translation would be Israel bowed down at the head of his bed. The idea is he's worshiping God as he knows he's about to go to be with God in eternity. I want to remind you that Jacob had lived the last 17 years of his life in the land of Egypt. But he wasn't Egyptian. He wasn't from Egypt. He wasn't even from Canaan, really. He grew up there. He was born there. His family was from the Middle East in the area of Iraq. Ur of the Chaldeans. His ancestors, he was a descendant of Abram. Abram was a Chaldean. He came into the land of Canaan and sojourned or pilgrimaged there. He wasn't from there, but God promised to give him the land of Canaan. He, for a time, actually lived in Haran. But ultimately, he spent time in the land of Canaan until the famine came, and then God called him to come to Egypt where he would be preserved, he and his descendants. But remember, he had traveled to Egypt to escape the famine when he was 130 years old. He had been in his late 70s when he left his father's house in Canaan, worked for his uncle Laban in the land of Haran, which is the land of the Chaldeans, or closer to the land of the Chaldeans. He worked for his uncle Laban for the next 20 years. Then he returned to Canaan, lived in the area of Shechem for 10 years, returned to his father's house where he lived for the next 23 years. So he spent most of his time and life in Canaan, some of it in the area of the Chaldeans. Ultimately, he was now 147 years old, anticipating that he was soon going to die. What was his concern? He made Joseph swear that he would not bury him in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the cave in the field of Machpelah in Canaan. Now, why was that important? Well, there's a couple things we need to keep in mind. Jacob knew he didn't belong in Egypt. And you and I, we don't belong in this world. We've talked about this in our studies in Genesis. I think we've probably talked about it as well on Wednesday evenings in Isaiah. The idea that we are a separated people, this idea that we don't really belong here, that we have a higher purpose and calling, and that our home and our investments aren't necessarily here and now. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, like Abram. So as we think about this, this is a good opportunity to test your heart, to prove your heart. What is important to you? What things are you investing in? How do you spend your time? How do you invest your money and your resources? Those are good things to ask, because what will happen is it will determine who you really are. And if we look at what the scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 actually says, we're told by Peter that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Like the Egyptians belonged to Pharaoh, we belong to God. Amen. That you may, why? Why? Why do we belong to God? For what purpose? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, you're supposed to leave darkness, come into the light, and declare that marvelous truth. You're supposed to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous or wonderful light. Are you doing that with your life? Does that describe you, or are you all about yourself? I think we need to ask these questions, because God is blessing you. He's blessing me. He's blessing us. What are we doing with that blessing? What are we doing with the things that God has blessed us with, the privilege we have as his people? Notice, once you were not a people in verse 10, but now you are the people of God. You are the people of God. That's what it means to be a member of Christ's church. You're the people of God. Notice, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Does this not describe you? Does it describe you? Say amen. Amen. We're the people of God. I think many times we come to church and we talk about what's in it for me. What's in it for you is you're the people of God, which means the world will know that you are his disciples by your love one for another. And also in your reaching out to the world to bless them the way that God has blessed you. Now, that can be through the giving of resources, through the giving of your time, the loving of people, the caring for people. A lot of that doesn't come down to your pocketbook. A lot of it just comes down to your heart. Notice what Peter says, dear friends, I urge you. Now, that's a commendation. He wants us to do what we know we need to do. Notice, as aliens and strangers in the world, are you a stranger to this world? You should be. Ever look out there and say, I don't even feel like I belong here anymore. Good. You shouldn't belong here. Not really. He says as aliens, which means it's a person that doesn't belong where they are. A stranger, in Greek, xeno is you get that term xenophobia, right? That word means stranger. Someone who sounds different, looks different, and doesn't blend in. You see, that's the vision and the goal of the people of God. Notice, to abstain, that is, not get involved in the sinful desires of this world, which war against your soul. See, we're called to be a holy nation, set apart to God. And notice, this is the goal, this is one of the goals, not just to be separated to God, but in verse 12, to live such good lives. Are you living a good life? I hope you're living a good life. Oh, I'm living the good life. No, I didn't say that. Not are you living the good life, are you living a good life? We now know what that means, to lead a good life. Live such good lives among the pagans. That is all the people that we most of the time really don't want to be around, if we're honest. Some of those people are going to be at your Thanksgiving table this month. Pagans. Well, what is a pagan? It's someone that doesn't serve God, or serves another God, or serves themselves. But notice, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that is not living in the right way, right? They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see the vision? Say amen. I want you to see something in this section of scripture, and I admit I break up the messages and I look at it and I say, Lord, show me what I'm supposed to talk about here. Forms of government and economies aren't all that interesting. It's helpful to understanding what we talked about today, but one of the things that comes out loud and clear is you and I have been given much, and much is required of us. So as we go into the new year, I want you to start to think about why you're really here. Oh, Pastor, I want to get this degree. I want to accomplish this goal. You know, I want my family to move into a bigger home. I want to get a nicer car. Listen, those goals may or may not make sense. I can't speak for you. But I want you to pray about what your financial goals are, what those things that you're trying to accomplish. I want you to look at them and say, God, is this really what you have for me? You know, I know some Christians that have downsized and taken the money and given it to the poor because God called them to. I know some people who have made investments and done so well that they realize, I'm going to set up an endowment, a foundation. I'm going to start a sports camp ministry. I'm going to start a missions outreach. I'm going to start a ministry that helps people build homes in Central America. You know, if you ask those people, and some of those pastors and leaders in our church who've done that know this to be true, if you actually do that, ask them, how are things going? You know what they're going to tell you? They're blessed. Because their lives are in sync with God's program and God's plan. There are some people may not lead a missions organization, may not go on a missions trip, may not attend or work at a sports camp or go build a home for someone or care for the poor, but they look at what God has given them and they say, I have so much, I need to do something responsible with these resources. So I encourage you, that's one of the things you can do. Listen, I'm not even talking about giving to the church. I'm not even talking about it. There are people here who are faithful to give. I'm not talking about tithing, or we don't really do tithing here, but giving to the church, supporting the church. Yeah, we need to pay our bills. God is providing for that. That's all I'm talking about. Please understand, I'm not talking about that. We're not going to receive an offering, lock the back doors, and ask people to pledge by faith. That's not that kind of, this is not that kind of church. But I am challenging you to think about how you can invest your resources beyond supporting the church and your family and your and the things you're responsible for in the great commission of reaching the world with the gospel message. Are you like Joseph? Are you caring for people? Are you like the Israelites? Are you separated to God? I'm going to ask Pastor Russ to come up. Are you living your life as a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a chosen people, a holy nation within a nation, so that when the people outside the church see our lives, say, that is what's missing in my life. And when they come and they say, what have you got that I need and don't have? We can say, we have Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have so abundantly provided for our needs that we have much in reserve. And so often in the church, we don't tithe here, which is 10%, but so often in the church, we talk about 10%. Here it happened to be 20%. But it's 100% of our lives and our resources dedicated to you. And then as you lead us with the resources you've blessed us with, you lead us to make investments in others, especially the most needy. And sometimes that's just the person across the hall from us, or the person in the cubicle next to us, or the person that lives across the street. Sometimes it's a person who has needs in Central America or India or the Middle East. Sometimes it's a family in the inner city who will never experience the blessings of God unless someone steps outside their comfort zone to make sure that they do. We thank you that you've raised up pastors and leaders here in this church. It becomes so really easy for us as your people to make investments in others, because there are men and women here at the church who've stepped up to say, Lord, use me to provide this opportunity to our congregation to give. And I thank you for our congregation, because we truly do support these things. We truly do give. But I ask you to challenge our hearts, Lord. Help us to look inward and say, what more should we do, could we do, must we do to honor you, to praise you, who have called us out of darkness into glorious or marvelous light, that all the world may see, that all the world may know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he came and died on a cross for our sins and rose again on the third day to give us newness of life, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.